Please turn your Bibles to the 14th chapter of John. This is not so much a continuation of the series that we just concluded on the miracles of Jesus, but really a precursor to the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ that is celebrated at this time of the year. In John 14, we'll look at two passages, John 14 and then a passage in John 15. Listen as I read verses 8 and 9 of John chapter 14. I'm going to begin with verse 6. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then John chapter 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Well, it's this time of the year, and if you drive past the Mormon temple, the only one in Arizona, every year they put on their big Christmas pageant. And it's a means of proselytizing people to the Mormon church. And people go and they see the nativity scene. And by the way, it's very well done. They spare no expenses in putting on this gala event. And people come away filled with deep admiration for the person of Jesus. And they like to think that this is about the real significance of Christmas. In fact, many evangelicals have fallen prey to believing that the Jesus of Mormonism is no different than the Jesus of historic Christianity. Some of you remember the chapter I wrote in this book, By Faith Alone, which was an extended review of a book written by a Mormon who teaches at Brigham Young. It was entitled, the chapter, "The Reformation, Today's Evangelicals and Mormons." Now, the reason I did the review and published it in a book is because the book wasn't published by a Mormon publishing house. It was published by Erdmann's, a respected evangelical publisher out of Grand Rapids. And it carried a foreword and an afterword by the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, Richard Mowell, a highly respected evangelical theologian who often graces the pages of Christianity Today. And his book, Robert Millet, the Mormon, was entitled, "A Different Jesus? The Christ of the Latter-day Saints." Now, all of us who live in this part of the world are somewhat conversant with Mormons. There's wards scattered all through the city. In fact, I don't think you can drive a mile in any direction without running into one. If you're like me, you've got Mormon neighbors. I've got them on either side of me, behind me, and across the street from me. And if you've had any experience with them, they claim to be Christians, and they claim to be believers in Jesus. And in the minds of many evangelicals, that's all that you need to say. In fact, I was commenting this morning in the Sunday school class about a recent survey that revealed 83% of people who claim to be born-again evangelicals believe that good people from other religions go to heaven. And on the pages of the Arizona Republic, you may have seen this little insert. Terry Cederstrom pointed it out to me this morning. How Americans imagine God. And the overwhelming consensus that Americans have is quite simply, God is all-loving, all-caring, all benevolent. In fact, the one attribute that seems to be descriptive of how most people conceive of God is omnibenevolence. God is all loving and that's all he is. And to speak of things like the judgment of God or the wrath of God, people start frowning. As one person said, well, my God is not a God of judgment. As if my personalized God, by virtue of it being mine, validates his, she, or its existence. Well, it simply doesn't. People believe all kinds of nonsense. People believe in Bigfoot, Sasquatch. They believe in alien beings, you name it. And they hold it with great conviction that these things are true. But simply believing something firmly and powerfully will not legitimize it. I'm often reminded of the comic strip Peanuts, with Charlie Brown standing on the mound with his head down after they had lost another baseball game, 89-0. And he's got this dismal look on his face and he said, lost again. And we were so sincere. Well, sincerity in and of itself is no guarantee that what you believe to be true actually is. And so the question, who is Jesus Christ? This time of the year, people have a vested interest in that subject. And they naively believe that the Hallmark Christmas cards and the scenes that you see where there is Mary and Joseph in this serenic atmosphere with the little baby Jesus with a halo around his head and these docile Disney type characters staring into the manger to look at the baby Jesus, that's really what is happening. That here we have Jesus. I listened the other day to Bill, what's that curmudgeon that comes on Fox News? Who? O'Reilly. Bill O'Reilly interviewing Bill Meyer. And O'Reilly, who is a nominal Roman Catholic, believes in the goodness of Jesus and the supreme example of Jesus. And he's just a typically illiterate person who doesn't know what the Bible teaches. Mormons, for example, claim that their Jesus is identical to the ones that we have always acknowledged in the pages of Scripture. But as I document in the book that I just referred to, this is what Mormonism teaches about Jesus. Jesus was born, as all other people were, spirit children of the Father. This Jesus, the Jesus of Mormonism, is the spirit brother of Lucifer, who became Satan. And this Jesus was begotten and became Jehovah after Elohim, the Father, had sexual intercourse with the Virgin Mary. That sounds coarse, but that's exactly what they teach. God, Elohim, the Father, has a physical body and came down and had relationships with the Virgin Mary, in which case there is no virgin birth. That's an impossibility. And as a result of this, Jesus was begotten of the Father in the same way that you and I and every other person is. This Jesus did not die to make an atonement for all of your sins. Did you know that Mormonism teaches that you can commit some sins that the blood of Christ will not atone for, and that you must atone for them yourself? That's why in the state of Utah, how is the death penalty carried out? Do you all know? Firing squad. Only state in the union that executes by the firing squad. This is part of Mormon theology that if you're guilty of shedding innocent blood, you must have your blood shed to atone for your sins. Mormonism is, historically, pure Pelagianism, undiluted. Mormons deny any concept of total depravity. We are born innocent. Mormons deny that man is fallen and unable to cooperate, unable to regenerate himself. Mormons believe that we have the innate ability to please God. That's Pelagianism, pure and simple. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is not the second person of the Trinity. He's simply a God along with other gods. And that as man is now, God once was. That the Father and the Son have bodies. The Holy Spirit does not have a body. But this is not Trinitarian theology. Jesus, according to Mormonism, is related to Lucifer because in the Council of the Gods, plural, Jesus proposed a plan to redeem humanity, and Satan, or Lucifer, proposed an alternative plan. And when the council voted in favor of Jesus' plan, Lucifer became upset and led a rebellion, thus becoming Satan. This is what Mormonism teaches. But yet many Christians naively believe that the Jesus of Mormonism is identical to the Jesus of Christianity. They are not the same. Well, let's look at the testimony of the passages of Scripture, or the testimony of the New Testament to the person of Christ, and keeping in mind a comparison with what Mormonism teaches. We've been looking at the miracles that Jesus performed. And by the way, the Mormons would affirm this. They would affirm, oh yeah, we believe in those miracles. But you see, Jesus was not simply a miracle worker. As we highlighted during that brief series, the miracles are credentials. They confirm who he claimed to be. The miracles in and of themselves, isolated from the person of Christ, cannot have any confirmation in and of themselves. There are claims to miraculous healings in all the world religions. But Jesus's miracles occupy a special category. As we highlighted in that series, they highlight the fact of his claims that he made. And so the testimony, the miracles are testimonies to Jesus's claims. We have the testimony that Jesus makes regarding what he says. Over and over again, Jesus will preface something with the words, "But I say unto you, verily, verily, I say." In fact, it was acknowledged in the Gospels that Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees who were always quoting rabbis. Jesus doesn't quote rabbis. He speaks authoritatively. The testimony of his sovereign dealings with people. Over and over again, he claims to have absolute sovereignty over the affairs of this world. He claims to be able to do something that only God can do, and that is the testimony of the forgiveness of sins. This was the great stumbling block to many of the Jews. Who can forgive sins but God only? And yet Jesus could. And you remember the occasion in which the people brought in the man who was a paralytic laying on his mat, and Jesus forgave the man his sins first. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to murmur, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts, says, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say unto you, take up your mat and walk." And the man got up. He was instantly healed. Jesus forgave his sins first, then healed him to show who it was that was speaking. And then also we have the testimony of the reception of worship. When people worship Jesus, he didn't say, "Don't do that." Over and over again in the scriptures, when people start to worship angels, the angels get upset with them. Remember in the book of the Revelation, when the angel appeared to John, John fell at his feet and the angel said, "Get up, don't do that." Worship is ascribed to Jesus and received by him. Now, if he is not the eternal Son of God, then we are worshiping a creature and we are guilty of idolatry. But Jesus receives worship because of who he is. And then we have the testimony of his divine prerogatives. Over and over again, Jesus says things that leave people stunned. as he said here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. Good intentions, sincerity of one's religious convictions will not admit a person into the presence of God who seeks God outside of Christ. Can I tell you something rather plainly? God can only be known in a salvific way through the person and work of Christ. And this is why they're combined in Scripture. Jesus does not stand in isolation to what Jesus does. It is only in light of what he does that his person is properly seen in its biblical context. You see, when Jesus claims the ability to forgive sins, he does so by virtue of the fact that he is the mediator between God and man. And anybody who seeks access to God apart from the mediation of Christ to atone for his sins will encounter nothing but a ferociously angry deity. Now that stuns people. God would be angry? God would be indignant? Yes. The Bible says over and over again that God is angry with the wicked. How often? Anybody fill in the blank? Daily. Now ponder that for a second. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, you say the wicked. Well, maybe, you know, he's talking about Adolf Hitler or Mao Zedong or fill in the blank with some other villainous individual. Those are the kind of people that God is angry with. But not good, upright, civil beings like ourselves. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God the Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Remember that passage? So Jesus refers to Peter, James, John, etc., his own disciples who he handpicked, as being evil. Now that's stunning to us. But those men who were in his presence recognized that was true of them. We looked at the account where Jesus calmed the water, stilled the storm, and Peter falls on his face and says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You see, the Bible defines wickedness in terms of sinfulness. And sinfulness, it describes in terms of lack of conformity to God's law. If you have transgressed the law of God, you are, in the eyes of God, a wicked person. Not a good person. You're wicked. And if you've broke one commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all. You cannot cherry pick through the Ten Commandments. If you have violated the law, you are a covenant breaker. And by the way, do you know how God likens the law? He likens it unto himself. And for you to despise the word of God or the law of God is to despise God. Remember the occasion where David had committed adultery with Bathsheba? He broke the law. Not only in his adulterous behavior, but he also murdered her husband, Uriah. And do you remember that when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet? You know the account. You are the man. And what does God say to David through Nathan? Why have you despised me? Wait a minute. Time out. God, look, I got carried away. She's a gorgeous looking woman. I saw her taking a bath. Okay, you know, we're all human and I fell in. And then I tried to cover my tracks. But I meant no disrespect to you. But God said, you violated the law, you despise me. When you do not keep the law of God as a fallen human being. When you transgress it, you despise the lawgiver. That makes you guilty. Therefore, the Bible says God is angry with the lawbreakers daily. Now, if we accept the Bible's testimony, then the testimony that it tells us that this is what God's attitude is toward sinners. But wait, you say, God is love, isn't he? For God so loved the world. Notice that the love of God is never abstracted from the person and work of Christ. It's never abstracted. God's love is manifested in, what's that famous text, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not live a life of less than satisfying abundance. No, perish. You see, the predicament we're all in because of that condition that describes us as wicked lawbreakers is we're going to be doomed. We're going to perish under the penalty of the broken law. And God is going to judge us according to strict righteousness. So God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And those who rest and trust in the finished work of Christ will be declared righteous. Why? Because they had the foresight to believe in Jesus? No. Faith is a gift of God. The faith that saves us is a faith that relies upon the finished work of Christ. You see, the Jesus that we meet on the pages of Scripture bears no resemblance to the Jesus of Mormonism. After all, the Apostle Paul clearly warned us in 2 Corinthians 11, brethren, there are other Jesuses running around. The name Jesus, you remember the song by the Gaithers that was so popular in the 70s? Jesus, Jesus, there's just something about that name. There's baseball players named Jesus. There are lots of them. Hispanic baseball players whose name are Jesus, this or that. The name Jesus, abstracted from the Christ of Scripture, there's nothing significant about the name Jesus other than the meaning of that name that's revealed to us in the Gospel of Matthew when his birth was foretold to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus. Joshua. Or as it's rendered in the Old King James, Jehovah saves. It's in light of his salvific work that his name has significance. The name abstracted from that person and his work can be descriptive of any number of people. The Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of Orthodox Christianity, the Jesus of the creeds that we recite weekly, the Jesus of the confessions, like the Westminster Confession and the Belgic Confession, that Jesus and the Christ of Mormonism are not remotely related. Even though they may follow a similar narrative in terms of him being born at this time of the year, of him being a great religious significant figure. My friends, believing in the Jesus of Mormonism will not save you. It will damn you. Because he's impotent to save anybody. He is the figment of the imagination of Joseph Smith. We, on the other hand, weekly acknowledge the significance of his work when we come to the Lord's table and examine the body and blood of Christ shed for sinners. As the elders and deacons come forward at this time, would you take time to reflect upon the significance of Jesus' words as we remember Jesus in the bread and the wine?